take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 13. While you're turning, we want to thank and welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. And this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, The Debt We Owe. Beginning in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt, he quotes it, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that following the Old Testament law on the outside, externally, made your heart righteous internally. Following a set of rules and regulations on the outside affected your spiritual self. The problem is God works the other way around. He starts inside and it works its way out. Our external behavior is to be an outgrowth of, a result of what is going on in our hearts, not the other way around. And most people, including many Baptists, get this process reversed. And the result is they produce a lot of robots that have no spiritual depth because they've done it all backwards. And the spiritual infancy in most of our church members can be seen with their compromise with the evil world system. Now in verses 1 through 7, we learn that all society rests on two pillars. All society rests on authority and submission. Authority and submission. And when either one of those fails, society collapses. And we talked about the fact that God has placed four areas of authority in our lives: the home, the church, the government, and our employers, or boys and girls, our teachers at school. And we learn that God has placed all of us under His authority, as represented by our parents, our boss at work, or teachers at school, our government, our pastor, and so forth. Now, we mentioned that when we rebel against our God-given authority, we're actually rebelling against God who put them there. And last week, after the service was over, upon hearing that, one of our members asked me, well, how does Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 line up with the American Revolution? If, he says, we're not to rebel against our God-given authorities because it's tantamount to rebelling against God who put them there, what about the founding fathers of this country? Were they in violation of that passage when they rebelled against the King of England? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. And this is all free. This is not part of the regular message. This is just free. I don't believe they were in violation of Scripture, because that mandate we read here does not command us, no matter what, to obey. When man's law causes us to violate God's law, it is superseded by the law of God. Examples of that include Peter and John, who defied the Sanhedrin when they said, you don't preach the gospel anymore, you stop it. How about the Hebrew midwives in Moses' day who defied the laws of an infanticide and baby Moses was rescued? How about Daniel, who ignored Persian law and did not bow to the king as God? I think our founding fathers, as I read and study, believed that much of what the King of England was doing with regard to the American colonies was immoral and tyrannical, and they were choosing to defend their God-given rights by making peaceful appeals to the king, and they did many of those, like Daniel did. He made a peaceful appeal, but when given the ultimatum, he said, I've got to serve the Lord. I've got to serve the Lord. And when the British armies violated British common law and the English Bill of Rights by firing upon the American colonists, our forefathers felt they had no choice but to defend themselves. And when they read 1 Peter 2, verse 13, where it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority, they could not obey unrighteous, wicked laws for God's sake. They couldn't do it. And thus they felt, free themselves and the American people from the tyranny of the British crown, and I agree with them. So that's my answer to that. Now back to verse 8. He's not here today, but if he's watching, he got his answer. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, when we come to this passage, most pastors will go off on a tangent and they'll spend long, protracted hours talking and going on about debt and borrowing money and tithing and giving and so forth. Years ago, there was a pastor in South Texas who was getting his doctoral degree from one of the seminaries nearby, and he decided that the biggest problem in the churches was that they didn't give enough money. And so what he did was, is he wrote out a doctoral project. And the doctoral project was that what you do is you make a statement. Here's my general hypothesis. And then here is an experiment to prove or disprove the hypothesis. And then he writes his report and they hand him his degree. So his hypothesis was every problem in a church can be traced back towards the wrong attitude on the part of the people toward giving money. Now he's wrong, but you understand. I'm just telling you what he did. I'm not condoning it. Well, he wrote out a series of questions, 12 questions, a series of 12 questions, so many questions each. And he tested his congregation, passed out the test, gave them the test, and being typical Baptists, they failed miserably. So he wrote out 12 weeks of sermons on giving based upon the 12 series of tests. And he preached 12 weeks on tithing and giving and all the rest. And then he gave the test 12 weeks later, and guess what? They passed it. And something else happened. Not only did they pass the test, but giving went up. Lord and me, have mercy. I'd give more money too just to get him to stop talking about it. So he writes his thesis and they give him his doctoral paper, and now he's a big shot in the churches. They take this passage and they use it to browbeat people and talk about all of that. And they miss the main point of this section. The main point of this section is not about money. Now, if you want to go look at what the Bible says about finances and financial freedom, man alive, there's materials available, good material available today from people like Larry Burkett and Jim Sammons and other people like that that we didn't have when I was young. It's available now. But we're not going to spend our time on that. We're going to look at what he says. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, and then he lists some of them. Thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love, that's God's kind of love, worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the main point of this section of Scripture is about debt, yes, but not so much about monetary debt, but a debt of a different kind. Paul is saying to these Roman Christians and to us to recognize that we owe a debt to every person that is not material. It is spiritual. It is spiritual. Every one of us owes a debt of God's love to all of our co-workers, all of our neighbors, all of our classmates, all of our friends and family, and even those in our city to whom we do not know, have not been introduced. We do not owe it to them only if they're nice to us. We do not owe it to them only if they treat us well. We do not owe it to them only if they're good to us. We owe God's kind of unconditional love to every man, woman, boy, and girl, regardless of who they are or where they are. Now, how do we do that? How do we demonstrate God's love? Well, number one, we must see them as God sees them. We have to see people as God sees them. They are souls for whom Jesus died. They are lost in their sins and on the way to hell. My brethren, without Christ in our hearts, they are we. They are we. And God looks down on them and loves them. And he loves them so much and decidedly so that he sent his only begotten Son to die for them and us. So first, we've got to see him as God sees him. Souls for whom Jesus died. Second, we must understand that the greatest manifestation of the love of God was on the cross of Calvary. The greatest manifestation of God's love was when Jesus died for all mankind on the cross. And therefore, we must take the message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel we call it, to everybody we possibly can. Our souls have been saved because someone did that. Your soul has been saved because someone shared the gospel with you. And therefore, we owe it. We owe it to pass it along. In Sunday school, little boys and girls, we used to sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine." We're to shine the gospel light on all the darkness around us. You see, all around us, the condition of those in our community is that of desperation. Desperation. Our society is disintegrating into secularism and hedonism and paganism, and it is increasing exponentially. Last night, I left the church and I went to QT to get a hot dog. I'm not supposed to eat the bread, but I got one anyway. Ate it before I got home. I went to QT and got a hot dog, and what I saw there was horrifying. I saw zombies and monsters and vampires and scantily clad men and women with white makeup on and black fingernails and their eyes painted as though they're sunken in their skulls. Blood on their clothing. Others with various kinds of ghoulish costumes. And it was like the scene out of a horror movie. And I might point out that even if the participants of those, there must have been something going on last night, even though those participants may think there's nothing wrong with the Halloween day, listen, Satan and his minions take it very seriously. And those who dabble with it are playing with fire. They're opening up themselves and their children to the realm of the demonic and the occult. And Lucifer delights in that. and he takes it seriously. Even so, church after church, I've noticed, in our communities are participating in it. Maybe a watered-down version of it, but they're participating in it in one form or another. And we have become a nation that has abandoned God. And folks, our abandonment of him, the Bible says, is reciprocal. The Bible says every nation that has forgotten God, God will turn that nation into hell. The lost are all around us. They're dying and on their way to hell. And they desperately need God's love as demonstrated by the gospel. But somebody's got to tell them. And if we don't tell them, who will? Who will? I watched on the television news the other night, as many of you did, the preliminary reports of a terrible tragedy that came out of Broken Arrow. Broken Arrow is just across town, Tulsa, from us. And as the news began to seep out, we still don't know hardly anything. We learned that the bodies of 8 people were found in a home. 2 of the bodies were adults, and they were near the front of the house. In the back was a room on fire. That's what caused the police to discover all of this. In that room that was on fire were the bodies of 6 children, the oldest being 13, and the youngest was only 1. And while we do not know much else at this time about these children and these adults or what actually happened to them, the police chief says it is very apparent that this is a murder-suicide. And as surely as God lives, had the love of God and his matchless, marvelous, wonderful message of the gospel been shared with these people, and had they received it and become born again, they'd be alive, down to that precious 1-year-old. The gospel changes people. It makes them what they are not. It renews them and reforms them and changes them into a new creature. Our world is imploding. Even with all of the marvelous advancements in science, the marvelous advancements in medicine and technology and education, we are advancing rapidly in those areas, but we are doing it without God. Years ago, J.L. Kraft had a wagon and a mule. And he was in Chicago, and he selling cheese. And he just wasn't doing very good. He just had trouble. He wasn't selling much cheese. And he got to talking to his mule, and he said, "Patty, something's wrong. We can't make a go of this. Nobody's buying our cheese. And I know what it is. Patty, we've left God out of our business. We've left God out of our business. And so from now on, we're going to put Jesus first. We're going to put Jesus first." And he began to take that cheese down the streets of Chicago. And as he put Christ first in his business and his life, God blessed. And you know that company as Kraft Food Corporation. J.C. Penney was no different. Other great men in business who put God first and the Lord blessed. We have fallen away from that in this country. We have abandoned that in this country. We have technologically all kinds of things and gimmicks and gizmos, and gadgets and things that our parents and grandparents never dreamed of. When I was growing up, the telephone was hardwired to the wall.
Amen.
And you couldn't even put it in your pocket.
Amen.
And Dick Tracy's two-way wrist television on his wrist was just a dream. Now we carry it in our pocket. We can talk and see and visit. We can do all kinds of things. It's marvelous. But we've done it all without God. Samuel F.B. Morse, who is the father of modern communication in the world, Samuel Morse was asked at the end of his life, he invented Morse code, for those of you who don't know about that, that enabled people to communicate over millions, hundreds and thousands of miles. And when they laid the transatlantic cable, it was just a marvelous thing, be able to talk, and you, all of that was because of Morse. And they said, Mr. Morse, what do you think about all this? How can you explain it, what God has done, or what's happened? And he said, listen, once in a while, in every generation, God lifts the curtain of his wisdom and his brilliance, and he shows us a glimmer of what he knows, and he shares it with us. That's what the telegraph was. Something that God, in fact, that's why he put on the very first time it worked, what hath God wrought? What hath God wrought? I didn't do it. God just showed me a little bit of his wisdom. We're doing all these things now without God. And the result is mothers and fathers can murder their own children even after they're born without a twinge of conscience. And these are no longer isolated cases. Just a week ago in Wisconsin, two parents, four children, murder-suicide. It's happening with increasing rapidity. You see, without God's intervention, we're not going to stop it. It's not going to get better. Our government can't stop it. They've tried. The social engineers cannot stop it. They've just made it worse. The religionists cannot stop it because they're impotent, no power. Only God's Spirit can stop this problem. And all the while, most Baptists sit in their churches trying to figure out how to make the gospel so-called relevant by using the latest technology and all kinds of gimmicks and things that they try to get people to come in the building. Man alive, folks, you cannot make the gospel more relevant. Humans can't do that. You can't make the Word of God more relevant. It's more relevant than you will ever be. It's eternal. It is the living Word of God. How are you going to make it more relevant? Amen. Reminds me of these women who gather around a bride-to-be. And she is young and beautiful in her own right. And they take her into the anteroom at the church to prepare her for her wedding. And they put her in an immodest dress, gown, and they put up her hair, and they slather on all this makeup, trying to improve on what God has already done. And then they bejewel her with all kinds of cheap junk jewelry. And then they bring her out and present her to the bridegroom. And she looks like something that came out of what we used to call Archer Street in Tulsa. Unbelievable. How can you improve on that? When Adam was put to sleep by God in the Garden of Eden, he performed the first surgery, anesthesia and surgery. He put him to sleep and took part of his side. And he took that, and the Bible says he builded for Adam a woman. Well, Adam woke up from the surgery, and he had just got through watching all of the creatures that God had made walk by. He was so smart he could name. Now, he must have got to hippopotamus and platypus down near the end of, because cat and dog must have been first. He ran out of names. Tyrannosaurus Rex and all that came later. And he gets through all of those, and not one of them was like him. So God puts him to sleep, takes part of his side, not the bottom of his foot, guys, part of his side. And he builded him, Adam, for Adam a woman. And that's biblical. When you see a woman who is beautiful and gorgeous and the guy says, man, she's really built, that's in the Bible. And he presents Eve to Adam. He wakes up and he presents her to him. And the King James translators were very delicate. He says, in the King James, it says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is very beautiful, sanitized Hebrew poetry. But what he really said when he woke up and God had put Eve right in front of him, he went, wow! Wow! She shall be called Isha. Isha. Because she was taken out of Ish. Adam's name in Hebrew is Ish. She should be called Isha. Ish means strong and, you know, tough. Isha means soft. Have you seen these women bodybuilders? Oh, just awful. Just horrible. The guys look malformed enough, but the women look horrible. Just horrible. She shall be called Isha, or she shall be soft. You see, we try to improve on what God has done. We try to take our song services and make them more secular to attract the lost. We try to take our Bibles and change it into some kind of a, you know, language style that, you know, the ignoramuses from the public schools can understand. I can't understand thee, thou, and thine. It's real simple. King James Bible's too hard to understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's not hard to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How hard is that? These people are having trouble with it because they don't want to understand it. They want something watered down and made to it. You know, most of the modern versions water down some very serious doctrinal issues. A case in point is that of homosexuality and lesbianism. How's God going to change our world? By us making him and his word more relevant? No. God's going to do it by changing us and using us to share the love of Christ with those around us. And when we do that, if we're going to do that, we're going to have to make some choices. First, you've got to be saved. Second, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, you've got to yield yourself to God and say, God, use me today. When I take this gospel tract that I picked up on the table, when I use that God, Lord, where do you want me to place this gospel tract? And then you place it and say, now, Lord, bless those that read it. Bless those that read it. I have a friend in Austin, Texas. I was talking with him. He's a former pastor. And I said, what are you doing now? And he says, I'm working for the IRS. Boy, talk about a change of venue. What are you doing there? And he told me. He married a lady who's way up high in the IRS. And he got a job, and he said, I'm working to pay off the house, and then I'm going to retire. I said, well, what are you doing with the gospel? He said, well, I've learned that God has used me over the years to do different things. Some people plant the seeds, others water, and some harvest. And for years, I did a lot of harvesting, you know, and some years I did watering. Now God's got me planting seeds. And if ever there was a place of godlessness in all of America, it's the Internal Revenue Service. They need the gospel. So he's planting seeds. And our job may be to plant seeds. Our job may not be to water or to harvest. But it may be to plant seeds. Maybe it is to do either or all three. But we've got to start somewhere. When we yield ourselves to God and ask him to use us and to demonstrate his love to those around us, even the ones who are not so clean and not so nice and not so beautiful. Not just the nice and sweet and friendly and kind folks, but everybody. God will bless it. Get right with God. Yield yourself to Him. Grab a handful of gospel tracts. Ask Him to use it. Use them for His purposes. Ask Him for ideas as to how you can share the gospel. Standing in the grocery store line. Hearing people talk about the weather. Or this or that or the other. Find a way to buttonhole them and tell them about Jesus. Can I share what you did, John Paul? Our brother John Paul is our missionary in residence almost, ambassador at large. He went to Russia just the other day. And he took pictures and sent me a picture of gospel tracts he's passing out in Russia. Or is it Kazakhstan?
Ukraine.
Ukraine, pardon me.
Romania.
And he just got back. I just seen him the first time when you did. So I'm going to ask him what all happened. But listen, God will bless that. God will bless that. God takes His word and blesses it. When we share the gospel, the word of God does not return unto Him void. It won't be long before somebody shares the gospel and somebody gets saved. And then another will get saved. And then another will get saved. And even if the tide of evil never turns in this country, and it may not. Every soul that we reach for Jesus has been rescued or saved from the pit. And they will no longer face eternal damnation. And if only one does that, it's worth it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, what are we doing? What are we doing individually and collectively? What are we doing to share the gospel and reach the lost? What are you doing? What am I doing? Lord, how can I be more effective in reaching the lost? Not just with gospel tracts, but also in every other way. Talking to people, inviting people, sharing with people the message of the gospel. Lord, you know that there's someone in my life that I can share it with. Tell me who it is and I'll do it. Make the commitment. Do it now. Maybe you need to come and ask the pastor to pray with you for one of those people. Or kneel here and pray for them yourself, by yourself. Maybe you are not saved and need to be saved this morning. You come. If you're watching online and you need someone to pray with you, send us a message through Facebook Messenger, and after the service is over, I will personally respond. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Lord, we know that we're swimming in a sea of lost people. We are drowning in a sea, a tumultuous sea of lost people. Dear Lord, help us to see these people as you see them. Souls for whom Jesus died, that are on their way to hell, and someone we must tell them. Give us the wisdom to approach them properly, in love and in urgency. Give us the opportunity to do it and speak to them through us as we yield ourselves to you. Now have your way in our hearts in this moment of invitation. And if there be one that's watching or here that doesn't know Jesus, save them now, that they may not face eternal judgment, but they might join us in heaven one day. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.